Those verses we read together form the central part, at least, of what we would call God's moral law. God's moral principles do not change with dispensations, because God's moral principles are linked up with his own character, with his own standards, so that what God required of men in the early chapters of the book of Genesis is what God will require of men in the last chapters of the book of the Revelation. Moral standards do not change. Of course, the ritual of the law in the Old Testament scriptures, that has completely changed. Now in the New Testament church, we have very little ritual, only two ordinances, and things are not ceremonial as they were in the day of the law. But God's moral principles are always the same. And that is what we call in our subject this evening the moral law of God. Now, is it negotiable? What do we mean by that? Well, I suppose we live in a world where everything's negotiable, isn't it? The government decides to embark upon a certain line of things, and before it even introduces a bill into the House of Commons, it circulates certain documents, and they're discussion documents. They're given not only to the MPs, but they'll be circulated amongst various bodies that specialise in those particular subjects. And after due consideration has been given to the subject, then the whole thing's negotiable. By the time it's been argued out on the floor of the House and then gone to the House of Lords, at the end of a lot of negotiations, we have a law that may even have to be adapted and altered after that and interpreted in the law courts. And so when we think of the land in which we dwell, we have a law that is negotiable. You go from that to the sphere of industry. No longer do the employers say, well, this is exactly what we're going to do in our factory or in our particular business. But there must be consultation together. There must be meetings between management and representatives of the employers. And everything's negotiable. And so if they do come to some kind of agreement in these days when men are implacable, well, then whatever proceeds after that is the subject of negotiation. When we come to God's law, we come to something entirely different to that. No ideas of democracy within the Word of God. But by way of contradistinction amongst Israel, a theocracy. And a theocracy that was despotic in character. That is to say that God in his wisdom laid down the laws. God gave the commandments. And it wasn't a case of whether men would agree with them or not. God's word was law. And he said, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, and thou shalt not. And there was no negotiation. God didn't sit down with men and say, now, we'll discuss a moral code here, and when we've agreed it out, well then, we'll make it the law. No. God's moral law in the Old Testament scriptures was the word of God. The command of God. God in all his greatness, in all his augustness, gave the law. It was for men to do nothing else but to obey. And I suppose when the moral law was given, men did not for one moment think that they had any right to negotiate about it. Remember how our chapter says, when all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And there was nothing in their hearts about negotiating a law. Rather, they stood in the presence of this august God who was displayed here in all his majesty, and they trembled. Were they not the people who had already said, all that the Lord commandeth, we will do and be obedient? So that when we come to God's word, we're facing something different to the laws of a nation, something different to the words of a master. We are facing the words of God, who is sovereign, the Creator, before whom His creatures must bow. God, who is Lord, and before whom men and women must take the place of bond slaves at His feet. So in the giving of the moral law, there was no idea at all of any negotiating or arguing things out or saying, well, we don't agree just here, and don't you think it better be altered to suit that circumstance? No. They did not for one moment question any word that God said. Let's think of the kind of God that was giving these laws to begin with. This kind of God is not like you or I, or like the men and women who lived in that day. That is to say, we only know our day. And we've only got the experience of a few past years. And we cannot read the future. We don't know what lies before us. So if we made laws or gave instructions, they would be limited by our limited knowledge. And they would have to just to do with the present. For tomorrow might cause us to alter the instructions that we have given. But God is not like that. God has a knowledge of the past. God has just as perfect a knowledge of the future. And when He gave the law in Exodus chapter 20, He gave it for His people to keep. Zechariah with Haggai is raised up to give us two little books that come at the end of our Old Testament. Now, chapter 5, let me read this with you, beginning at verse 1. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole land. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Very strange vision here the prophet had. He looks up and he sees a flying roll. Flying roll that's written on two sides. That flying roll, we shall see as we look at the passage, represents for us the law of Moses. The law of Moses, when it was given, written on two tables. Here visualized being almost like a flying carpet. A roll written on the top side and written on the underneath side. You'll notice, please, that this roll has the measurements of the holy place of the tabernacle and the measurements of the porch of Solomon's temple. In other words, the measurements are indicative of the fact that this flying roll is stamped with the measurements of the presence of God. And visualizes the Ten Commandments, the two sides of the flying roll, the Ten Commandments as coming out from the presence of God. The prophet tells us what's on one side, and he tells us what's on the other side. He says, according to one side of it, everyone that stealeth shall be cut off. And according to the other side of it, everyone that sweareth falsely shall be cut off. Now, the law concerning everyone that sweareth falsely is law number 3. That's the central one of the first 5. And the law about thou shalt not steal is the central one of the second side. That's law number 8. And so in this vision, you're looking up at a flying roll. One side of it, the central one, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The other side, thou shalt not steal. And so the law of God is seen coming out, as it were, of God's presence. Where's it going to? It says it goes into the houses of the people. When it goes into the houses of the people, it's going to float there. And when it finds something in the houses of God's people that The law of God condemns, it said, it will burn it with the timber and the stones thereof. What's the principle? Well, the principle is this. The people in Zechariah chapter 5 had come back from Babylon. Would you say Babylon? Well, yes, that's religious apostasy. That's the world's counterfeit religion. That is Christendom in picture, all that which is not of God. And they had come back from Babylon to Jerusalem. May we not say to a certain extent that assemblies of God's people, looking out on that great Babylon world around us, we have come back from Babylon. And instead of gathering in Babylonish places, we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. We've come back, if you like, to the divine center. But these people, who had come back from Babylon and had left their idolatry behind them, they had brought back with them two features that belong to Babylon. For Babylon is not only religion, it's commerce connected with religion. And notice, please, commerce, stealing. They were robbing each other. And then when they were robbing each other, they were swearing an oath on their unrighteous transactions. So there was dishonesty in business and perjury in the courts. Now, says Zechariah in effect, that law of God. That law of God that says thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and so on. That is, it tells you your duty Godward. Says Zechariah in this vision that he brings before the people. Remember, there's not only the first part of the Decalogue, there's the second part of the Decalogue. And while the first part of the Decalogue tells me my duty to God, the second part tells me my duty to men. And these people thought that because they built a temple, and because they were having daily sacrifices, and because the smoke was arising from God's altar, they thought they were all right. But in their homes and in their businesses, they were stealing and covering up their stealing by false oaths in the name of the Lord. And Zechariah says, that law of God that you think belongs in the temple, it's going to fly out and it's coming into your homes, and there it's going to float. There it's going to dwell. And your sins in your homes are going to be judged by the same moral law that guides you when you gather in the temple courtyard. Now let me bring that up today. As God's people, when we gather together in our various assemblies, we say we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. We do, thank God for that. We say we take the word of God as our guide, and we would be very tenacious to see to it that we stuck to all the New Testament scriptures teach relative to our way of gathering. You say, well, we gather on Lord's Day, and everything we do then is scriptural. And we gather at the prayer meeting, and everything we do then is scriptural. We gather at the Bible reading and the ministry meeting, and everything we do then is scriptural. And you say, well, that's the word of God governing my life. No, says God, wait a minute. What is it here? They obeyed God's word when they were at the temple. But they were robbing each other and swearing falsely in their homes and in their businesses. And that teaches me this, that in the assembly, I take the word of God and I say, in the assembly, we must do everything in a scriptural way. Everything must be done according to the word of God. Says the Spirit of God, the same word of God that guides you in the assembly must guide you in your home. And the same word of God that guides you in the assembly must guide you in your business. You know, the world has an expression, Sunday saints and weekday devils. What do they mean? They mean people who are very concerned about going by the book when they gather in the meeting. That's on Sunday. but on Monday when they sit down to do their business.
Ah,
how about the Word of God then? On Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, relationships between husbands and wives. What about the Word of God then? And God says that these people in Zechariah chapter 4 were concerned about being scriptural at the temple, but not concerned about obeying the Word of God in their homes, in their businesses. Now, you'll notice where this bit comes in the Old Testament. Right at the end of the Old Testament. Teaching me this. That the God that gave the moral law in Exodus chapter 20 still wanted his people to carry out the moral law in Zechariah chapter 5. They thought it only mattered in the temple, but God said it mattered in their businesses and in their private lives. It was just as applicable, though many, many centuries had passed by. Now you bring those same principles to the New Testament scriptures. Is it not possible, my dear brethren and sisters, that rightly in Northern Ireland you are greatly concerned about obeying God's word in the assembly? Will all you dear brethren and sisters stop and think for a moment that in your business lives from Monday morning until Saturday night, that same word of God tells you the way to behave? And will your business bear the light of the word of God? Come on now. From Sunday morning until Saturday night, this same word of God tells you, my brother, how to act in your home. Will the way you act in your home bear the light of the word of God? My sister, this same book that tells you how to behave in the assembly tells you what kind of wife and mother to be. And will what you do in the home bear the light of the Word of God? You see what Zechariah was getting at? That the Word of God that governed at the temple is the Word of God that governs in business and the Word of God that governs in our homes. And in our day, dear child of God, it's still the same. The Word of God we are so tenacious to obey in the assembly. We must allow that same word to search our hearts in business so that we sit down at our desks on Monday morning, brethren. Are all our dealings such as line up with God's word? You folks here this evening who are employees, the way in which you behave in your employment, does it line up with God's word? In your leisure time, all your social activities, do they line up with God's word? Relationships between men and women are touched on in the moral code, aren't they? In thou shalt not commit adultery and coveting one neighbor's wife and so on. The way we live morally in our relationships, does it line up with God's word? You see, God's moral standards have not changed from Exodus 12 right on to the book of Zechariah. And he was telling God's people that though they were obeying God's word in the temple, judgment would fall upon them if they did not obey God's word in their businesses and in their homes. Let me, before I leave that, remind you of another man who lived very near the end of Old Testament days, and that man was the man Daniel. Not only had many, many millennia, many, many centuries run their course, but he was now not a free man in the land of Israel. He wasn't living under an Israelitish king. He was a captive in a strange land. And God's land was remote. And God's word was given in the dim, distant past. And circumstances had completely changed. But you remember, you've been reminded many times that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. In other words, though time had run on and circumstances were changed and things were so very different to what was envisaged in the book of Exodus, yet Daniel realized this, that the prohibitions of the word of God relative to associations with idolatry were just as binding in the land of Babylon in Daniel's day as they were binding in the land of Israel after the people of Israel got into the land. Got there? I'm thinking again in the Old Testament scriptures of this idea that the moral law of God is negotiable or not negotiable? Does God alter his mind? Does God adjust his thinking to suit you and me? Thinking of a strange character in the Old Testament scriptures, his name was Balaam. Do you remember how he went from one mountain peak to another? And when Balaam and Balak had stood on one mountain, says Balak, come to this other mountain. Look at things from a different angle. Get things from a different point of view. Maybe that the God who blessed his people from that mountain will allow you to curse them from this mountain. And says Balaam, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Hath he not said? Will he not do it? So you see, you learn there that changing one's location, viewing circumstances from a different angle, getting from a different mountain peak and getting a different slant on the things of life doesn't alter the word of God. One mountain after another. But God had still made up his mind to bless his people, and no matter what angle Balak and Balaam looked at it from, it didn't alter. You and I might say in our day that we're looking at things from the 20th century and not from all those hundreds of centuries BC. No, we're looking at it from a different angle, but the God that you and I are associated with, he's not a man that he should change his mind. His word stands. It's forever settled in heaven. It needs no adjustment, and he's not going to adjust it, and he won't allow you and I to adjust it. And so I think that's sufficient from the Old Testament scriptures. But now, talked about the moral law in the Old Testament scriptures, the moral law in the New Testament scriptures. Of course, we've got to be clear on this, that the keeping of the moral law is not a way of salvation. Salvation could not be obtained by the keeping of the moral law. For by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. There is a passage that says that the law was our schoolmaster, and our authorized version says to bring us to Christ. And we might, if we took that to be the correct translation, say, well, in the process of bringing a man or a woman to Christ, the law is almost an essential part. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. I think better translated, it should be the law was our pedagogue until Christ came, or up to Christ. Not to bring us to Christ. But the law, with all its principles in the Old Testament scriptures, was the tutor that Israel had until Christ came. That is, until the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. So even there, the law is not a vehicle for bringing men and women to Christ. It was until Christ came. You come over into the New Testament scriptures now, and at your leisure you could compare the Sermon on the Mount with the moral law of the Old Testament scriptures. Find that in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, there are a number of references to the moral standards that are set out in God's law. Taught by the Lord Jesus, who was the one who came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, to make it honourable. He was the exemplar of all that the Lord taught, and more. We remember how he said so often, it hath been written, it hath been said, but I say unto you. And often in his teaching, he took a higher moral standard than even in the Old Testament scriptures. So the principles of the law are embodied in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. But more than that, all except one of the items of the Decalogue are found in the New Testament scriptures. All except one. They're all found in the epistles. The only one that you won't find in epistolic language in the New Testament is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Of course, the Sabbath day has definite law connections. The Sabbath day is the seventh day of the week, and the principle of law is you work, and then you get your blessings. So under the law, you work 6 days, and then you get a day off. You work, and then you get the blessing. That's the principles of law. Now we have come into an age of grace. We have the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, instead of the Sabbath day, the first day instead of the seventh. For the principle of the age in which you and I live is we get all our blessings first. So we have the first day of the week. And then we go and do all our work for the Saviour afterwards. But that is the only difference in the New Testament between the demands of the moral law, Old and New Testament. The other nine features of the Decalogue are found in the New Testament scripture. Now, seeing that these principles then are all embodied for us in the New Testament scriptures, we ask ourselves the question this evening, are these principles that govern us in the temple in the Old Testament, in the assembly in the New Testament, in our homes, in our businesses, in our relationships with men and women of the opposite sex, and so on, these moral principles, are they binding today? Well, no. We're living in a day, of course, where lots of people, sadly many of them professing Christians, would like to remove from their shoulders the responsibility of carrying out God's word. They're not new. They're not a new breed. They're an old breed. And there were a group of them in the assembly at Corinth, and we'll read about them, shall we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Strange verse, verse 36. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you? Now, what does that mean? And why did Paul say that? Well, you see, in Corinth, they knew how assemblies were conducted. They knew how people behaved themselves in the local assemblies around that had been established by the Spirit of God through the ministry of Paul and his associates. So that in the first epistle to Corinthians, you have this expression once or twice, as in all the churches. That's to be expected, isn't it? I mean, if there had been no churches in Northern Ireland, and I had came along and done some preaching, and folks had trusted Christ, and I got them together and founded an assembly, well, it would be a certain pattern, wouldn't it? Then I go on to the next town and preach the gospel and folks get saved and I planted an assembly. It would be the same. Paul says that wherever he went and his associates went, he planted assemblies. And their conduct and behaviour was all the same as each other. It was what happened in that assembly, happened in this assembly and in that assembly. The same thing took place in all the churches. But you see, Corinth was different. It's like Oxford and Cambridge and other places like that in the British Isles where the academics and the brains all get together. That was the trouble in Corinth, wasn't it? The wisdom of this world. That's the trouble in our big cities today. It's the wisdom of this world. And so in Corinth, they brought their worldly wisdom to the things of God. And so they did things differently in Corinth to what they did in other places. In other places, the sisters cover their heads. They didn't in Corinth. In other places, the sisters were silent in the assembly, but they talked in Corinth. They were different. And so when Paul comes to this subject in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, what he says is this. What does it say? It says, what? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you? What's he mean? Put it bluntly, he says, did you write the word of God? Or was it brought to you? You see, if the Corinthian assembly had written God's word, then the things taught were negotiable, because they were only the decisions of the Corinthian assembly. And if they had written it, well, they could alter it. If the word of God came from, if they were the originators of the word of God, if they were the ones who had devised the plan of the local assembly, well, if that came from them, they could alter it. But says Paul, came the word of God from you? It came from you. It's your property. Do what you like with it. Alter it. Discuss it. Negotiate about it. You can do anything you like if it came from you. But if it came from God to you, well, that's different. If it came from God to you, then you have no right to contradict it. No right to alter it. No right to try and adjust it. No. If it's God's word binding on the assemblies, then it's binding on the assembly at Corinth. Now, says Paul, did you write the scriptures? Or did they come from God to you? There were those in Corinth who thought they could alter things. Paul acknowledges, if you wrote it, you can alter it. But if the word of God come to you, then you're duty bound to obey it. So Paul silenced these clever men in Corinth who had altered things and adjusted them to suit their day and their mind and their wisdom. Paul would insist that they obeyed the word of God. Now look what he puts against that, verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So Paul says, I brought the message to you. It didn't find its origin in your mind. You didn't think it up. I brought the message to you. And what I brought to you is the commandments of the Lord. He says, if there are any spiritual men among you, any spiritual women among you, you'll recognize that the commandments of the Lord cannot be adjusted, cannot be altered. They can only be obeyed. Got the principle? So I leave that with you. God's moral principles, are they negotiable? Bring that principle over to the New Testament scriptures. The word of God, is it negotiable? You say we don't live in the first century, we live in the 20th century. Well, in the world in which we live, moral principles have changed. The government has legislated for men and women to commit the foulest sins. Do we have to look at things now from the angle of a world that has become rotten and say the principles of God's word are now out of date? We'll have to lower our moral standards to come down to the standards of the world. Well, whose book is this? Who wrote this book? Is this the commandments of the Lord? Did he know our day just as he knew the first century? Does God know the future? God, knowing the kind of moral world in which you and I live, has given us legislation for the family, legislation for the home, legislation for relationships between men and women, what is sin and what is not sin, what should be disciplined and what should not be disciplined. We don't bring the moral standards of the world into the church and say, well, no, we'll have to adjust God's word to suit the moral thinking of our time. No, we have to turn our backs upon the moral thinking of our time to obey God's word. And then when it comes to church truth, and you say we're living in a day of livers, And of course, the ideas of the Word of God as to the subject place of women is extremely unpopular in the world. And it's about time we got with it and adjusted our thinking. Well, we have to adjust our thinking. We'll have to adjust this book. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2 to get the principles of the subjection of women in the assembly. The man was first formed, then Eve. You go back to Genesis chapter 3 to get the second principle, and what's that built? The woman was first in the transgression, being deceived. And the whole of the Bible is built upon that structure in the second and third chapters of the book of Genesis. And when I come and think that I'm living in the day of the liberation of women folk and women folk gradually stepping into the places that God has ordained for men in the companies of his people, am I going to adjust this book to suit the thinking of a modern day? Or must I stand aloof from the thinking of the world and of worldly Christians and see that my mind is adjusted by this book? You've got the principle. God's word, God's moral principles are not negotiable. They cannot be altered. They must never be adjusted to suit the moral standards or the ecclesiastical standards of the world. And however far this world wanders from the word of God, and however wicked this world may become and rebellious against what God would have, remember, this book is forever settled in heaven. And in our assembly gatherings, and in our businesses, and in our homes, and in all our relationships, whatever the government says, and whatever public opinion says, and whatever pressure from without may say, you and I must always take our place as being those who say, well, God says it, and we believe it, and we are going to do it because it is always better to obey God rather than men.